Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 17. We'll read the whole chapter, Jesus' entire prayer here in John 17 again, but we're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 5 and verses 20 through 26. This is God's word in John 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent them, or as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear and evident, just remarkable nature of this prayer, Lord. And all the grounds that Jesus gives, and we see the love that you have for the Son and the love that the Son has had for us. And so in light of that love, God, we ask that you would bless us now as we take a look at these things. We pray, God, that you would overcome our weaknesses. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us. And Lord, that you would change us and make us more into the image of your Son as we see his glory in the text. We thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most damaging things to the ministry of a church is for there to be disunity. Most of us have been around long enough to hear of in the news, either on the TV or in the paper, about a crack-up in a church. where things go sideways in a congregational meeting, and there's all sorts of torrid and awful things going on within the church body. And even in the past year, there's been prominent churches of very prominent pastors where former members are suing the pastor and so on. And things like that are extremely grievous. Satan is at work in those things, and he loves to capitalize on them. Okay, he loves to try and tear down the witness of a church. Right? If we are supposed to be Christ's body growing up into our head who is Christ, there ought to be a unity there. Right? My hand is different than my foot, but they are working together. They are part of the same body in unison, working, not at odds with one another. And so when the body of Christ is at odds with one another, well, that's a damaging, damaging thing. The body cannot function the way it's supposed to. It says untrue things also about the Lord Jesus and the work that he does in us when we don't have unity. We had our annual meeting this past Thursday, and I heard a number of remarks about how that might have been the shortest annual meeting ever. 45 minutes, I think, and Pastor Klug is fond of saying that a boring church, congregational meeting is a good congregational meeting, and I would agree. But it's a testimony, not that we all agree on everything, right? We have various opinions about a number of things, but there is a union that we have through the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. And there is a union that we have with one another on the basis of the truth. And so we understand there are some things that we may not see completely eye to eye on, but we have far more in common in the Lord Jesus Christ than we have different. And even in the midst of stark differences. And so Jesus, what we see here is he prays for his glory and the unity of the church, which again will work out for his glory. Okay? So let's look at the text. We're looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer as it has been called by Christians for the past 500 or so years. And Jesus still prays. He still intercedes, as we sang in the first song that the praise team did. He still intercedes in heaven for us before the Father now. And I think this in chapter 17 is a window into what some of that intercession looks like. What is it that Jesus prays for the Baptist Church of Northville? And we'll see some of that this morning. Last week we were looking at this and we saw his prayer for the disciples. But now we're going to look at the bookends, okay? Verses 1 through 5 and verses 20 through 26. So Jesus opens the prayer with a prayer for himself. Before he gets into praying for the disciples and the church, Jesus prays for himself. He tells the disciples to take heart. He had overcome the world. And then in verse 1, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Remember what glory is. This is one of those Christian words that we can use and sing in our hymnals and we can read a lot about. But if, you know, we came up, somebody asked you after service, okay, what is glory? You know, could you give the definition, or would it be blank stare moment? God's glory is his awesomeness on display. Okay, God's glory is his awesomeness on display. One commentator I read said that Jesus' request here is that the Father would clothe him with splendor, that he would be clothed with splendor. He is praying that the events that are about to unfold, the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, Jesus is praying that through all of that, the Father would shine brightly through him. Okay? That he'd take the dimmer switch and he'd just run it all the way up. Full blast, Lord, your glory in and through me so that the Father can be glorified. And he prays for this specifically in regards to his ascension, which we'll consider in a moment. But he prays for this on the grounds that the Father had given him authority over everything in order to give eternal life to all that the Father had given him. Father, you gave me an elect, chosen people before the foundations of the world, and so now I'm praying that you would glorify me in all that's coming so that they can have eternal life, just like you planned and you gave me the authority to do. He then describes what eternal life is like, okay, how you receive it in verse 3. It's knowing the only true God and knowing Christ, okay? That's how eternal life comes to you, when you know God and you know his Son. It's not simply knowing about God, knowing the facts about him. It's not having grown up around the facts in church, maybe being able to give the right answers in Sunday school and so on. It is actually knowing him. I think a good way of thinking about it might be knowing that you are thirsty, but he gave you water to drink and now you've been satisfied, right? I know I was thirsty. I know I was in need, and I know that he gave me those living waters, and I know I've been satisfied. I know I was hungry. I know I was starving and famished, and he gave me the bread of life, and now I have been satisfied. I know I was blind, but now I see his glory, okay? And so this is what Jesus is praying for, the glory, and he's praying that he would have that glory so that this could happen, okay? When you get a glimpse of Jesus and really who he is, it transforms you. It transforms you in this life so that you become a new creation in Christ and you love and trust in him, and it will transform you at the end when you see him in his unbridled glory one day. It transforms now and all the time in between and finally at the end. So that's what it looks like to know Jesus. It's to know I'm a sinner, right? I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, I'm in need, I'm guilty, I deserve wrath, I deserve hell. But Jesus bled and died in my place and he rose again and I've been saved. I've been transformed by him. That's verses 2 and 3. In verse 4, Jesus says that he has done what he was sent to do. So now the Father needs to do the rest, which is in verse 5. And this is where we see a specific emphasis in Jesus' request to be glorified. I think the whole purview of what's coming is what's in view, but specifically, he wants the Father to give him the glory that he had before. Look at verse 5. In your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's specifically looking to Jesus' ascension into heaven 40 days after the resurrection, where he would come in to the heavenlies and he would sit down at the right hand of God. He will have accomplished all that he went to do, and so now he gets to take that honored, privileged seat. A good practical example, I think, in the scriptures of what Jesus' glory is like is in the transfiguration. You see this in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Jesus goes up on the mount with Peter, James, and John. These are the three closest disciples. And it says that Jesus was transfigured. And another way of saying it would be that he was transformed. And what they see is more of Jesus' glory. So the way it describes it is his clothes become radiant, intensely white. Mark says like no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew says that Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. Luke says that the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. So, you know, you picture that in your head, and you're like, okay, like, but like, how intense, okay? I imagine like human blowtorch intense. That's what I imagine, because all three of them passed out. That's how brilliant and wonderful and glorious the display of his glory was. All three of them passed out. When they came to finally, there's a bright cloud that had overshadowed them on the mountain, and out of the cloud came a voice saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." Luke 9:35. I think that is what Jesus is praying for. Not just the dazzling being robed with splendor, but also the booming affirmation of his Father. Right, that is glorious too. His own glorious radiance and the Father's affirmation of him, Jesus is praying, glorify me. I want to come back into that. I have obeyed. I have done the work you've called me to do. Please, please accomplish this for me. So that's verses 1 through 5. Last week we looked at verses 6 through 19. Jesus prays specifically that the Father would keep the disciples in the faith, these 11 that have remained faithful to him, and he prays that he would sanctify them. He would continue to make them more holy through his word so that they would be, because he's sent them into the world the same way the Father sent Jesus. He's sending them out into ministry. And then we get to verses 20 through 26. This is Jesus' prayer for the church. Jesus is sending them out to make more disciples, and so he prays for those future disciples. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Okay? Jesus is praying for you right here in chapter 17. That's who he's praying for. He's praying for you, your grandmother who loved the Lord and who shared the gospel with you, everyone upstream from you who was sharing the gospel. Jesus is praying for you and them, everyone who believed, the disciples. As I pointed out a number of times, this is the farewell discourse, and it's really interesting to step back and think about what does Jesus prioritize? Okay, he's going to pray this way for them. What is he going to pray for? And this is what he emphasizes. He emphasizes their unity, that God would make them one. He says in verse 21, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And he prays for this again down in verse 22 and again in verse 23. Remember, as you read the Bible and you see the repetition, you see the emphasis. He's constantly bringing this up over and over and over again. This is of first importance to Jesus, and it's been of first importance throughout the farewell discourse. And so we need this love. We need this unity. The same thing, I'm sorry, I lost my place. So one other thing that we've seen already before is that the basis for unity, the basis for our love for one another, our obedience to God's commands, is the unity within the triune God, okay? Jesus' relationship to the Father has everything to do with our relationship to Jesus, and the same thing goes for our unity here. We can have unity as a church because there is unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not simply unity for unity's sake. And so you see this in 17 where he says that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Okay? And then verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. The way that God is in his nature, his triune nature, has everything to do with our unity. When I was in high school, if I wasn't in the pool swimming, I was playing my electric guitar. And one year for my birthday, my parents bought me this really nice amplifier. It had all these great preset tones on it. You could plug in headphones to it and you could play and listen. But the best thing was that if you turned it up, I was down in the basement in the corner. That's where my room was. I could make all the windows rattle upstairs. Okay? So I let James Pertell borrow the amplifier, and his parents are very happy. In those instances, you could walk in the house, and you could tell immediately, somebody's playing guitar. You could walk outside the house, and you could tell immediately someone was playing the guitar. When the church has the sort of unity it's supposed to have, the sort of unity that the triune God works out in it, okay, it makes the truths of the gospel evident. It is like the amplifier is turned all the way up. It is obvious and apparent that God is at work in these people by the way that they love one another, by the way that they are in harmony with one another. So Jesus prays for the unity of the church, and he says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 21, and then again at the end of verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. When we are unified, the truth about Jesus is obvious. Okay? And so this is vitally important. Finally, in verse 24, Jesus prays for glory again, but this time he prays that the church would be with him and see the glory he prayed for back up in verse 5. So his glory has everything to do with us and our unity now and also our future hope of glory. ultimately it would be, the glory of Jesus wouldn't be confined to Peter, James, and John. We'll all enjoy it. We'll all see that same vision. And then in verses 25 through 26, Jesus gives more grounds for his prayer. The world doesn't know the Father, but Jesus does, and the disciples know that the Father sent him. He made his name known to them and will continue that work so they may enjoy the same love Jesus enjoyed from the Father. Okay, He ends with these grounds, these reasons for the prayer. And so that's the text. What I want to do is I want to drill down into these two prayers, the prayer for unity for the church and the prayer for Jesus' glory. And so let's consider this prayer for unity first. As I said before, unity is an extremely important topic in the church. Even just historically, as you go over the history of the church, you have things like the Great Schism, where you have the Western Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Orthodox Church breaking away in 1054. This is one of the kind of key moments in all of church history that you learn about if you take a church history course. And that was a break over doctrine. In the 1500s, you have the Protestant Reformation, where the Protestant Church breaks away from the Catholic Church over issues of doctrine, but over issues of practice, of worship, all sorts of things. Is salvation going to be grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or do you need to add a little bit of your own works to tip the scale and help Jesus save you? Is the authority of the church going to be God's word, or is it going to be the Pope? And so you have division over that. One of the critiques of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation was that, well, if you know everybody's just reading their Bible and they're all interpreting it themselves, then you're going to end up with a million different opinions and no unity. And Protestants, I think, get a little squeamish when they hear things like that still, because we look around and we think all of our denominations are an indictment on us. Right? We clearly aren't unified, because there's this Baptist church, there's that Presbyterian church, there's that Second Baptist church that apparently can't hang out with the First Baptist church. And, you know, you just, like, the third and a half Baptist church. But in regards to things like that, this is just an aside. When you have religious liberty and you have people who have convictions and actually read their Bible, you're going to end up with denominations. That's what's going to happen. And actually, that's not terrible. And here's why. It's because if we have good brothers and sisters who love the Lord, who believe their Bibles, but believe that they ought to baptize their babies, okay? I'm not going to do that, because I don't think that's what the Bible teaches me to do. But I can tell them where there's a good Presbyterian church in driving distance that they can go to, where they can follow the Lord according to their convictions and be in fellowship with a local body, and they can have that done, okay? And I can still hang out, and we can still have really sweet fellowship, okay? I was just at a pastor's fellowship this past week, where I have brothers who I know who are Presbyterians, and I love them, and they dearly love the Lord, okay? I know of liberal Baptists who don't believe in the Bible and don't believe Jesus bodily rose from the dead, and I would pick the Presbyterians who do every day of the week. So we need to be thoughtful and careful in how we understand these things. I would also add, as far as, you know, the scriptures being the authority, when Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel in Acts 17, and the Bereans carefully, diligently search out the scriptures to see if these things were true, Paul does not say, "No, what are you doing? Don't worry about that. You're not qualified to check me in regards to the Bible. You should just believe me because I'm an apostle." That's not how he responded. Luke, who authors Acts, calls them noble. Okay? It was to their credit that they diligently searched out these things and that they checked and verified what the apostle Paul said against God's inspired scriptures, let alone someone who's not an apostle. Okay? So, those asides given. When we talk about unity within the local church, and specifically within the local church, we need to talk about it in two ways. We most often think of the outward unity that goes on in a church, whether or not we're getting along, of the same mind, same purpose, and so on. You know, are meetings contentious, or there factions, and so on. And that is an important way to think of it, but that is only one of the important ways, and that's really not the most foundational way to think about our unity. More important than that, because it's more foundational than that, is the unity that God produces in us through the Holy Spirit. Okay? A good example of this is in 1 Corinthians 12. Go ahead and turn there, specifically verses 11 through 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 13. While you're turning there, the Corinthian Christians were incredibly factious. They're lining up behind their favorite preachers. I'm of Paul. I'm of Christ, and so on. And they were dividing themselves up and taking pride into, you know, whose corner they were in. And along with that, too, they're also favoring certain spiritual gifts over other gifts. Right? Certain people are more important because they do this, and they should be treated differently than this lowly servant over here. To remedy that, Paul doesn't only give practical instructions, though he does do that, okay? What he does primarily, first and foremost, is he points them to the theological reality that undergirds and supports practical unity within the church. So he's talking about various spiritual gifts people have, and he says this starting in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And then verse 2, or 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So yes, there's all these different spiritual gifts. Yes, there are all these different nationalities in the church and so on, Jews and Greeks, but it's all one body through the Holy Spirit. And the baptism that's spoken about here, I believe, is the baptism into the Holy Spirit. When I think about, you know, our country, and when I've seen the most unity, it was right around 9/11. Directly after that, it was like those attacks backed us all up against the same wall. And all of a sudden, we got really clear about what was important in that moment and what wasn't. This unity in the Holy Spirit through Jesus is way more fundamental than that. Like, that unity doesn't even hold a candle. It's not even close. It transcends your nationality. You're an American. There's a real sense in which you are, in which, you know, that those are your people. Okay? You belong, but you belong more to the Christian in Russia or China or Nigeria than you belong to your fellow American who doesn't know Jesus. Do you understand that? Right? That Christian in some far corner of the world, even a country where you think, man, their political system is whacked out crazy, you belong more to them than you do the person who votes the same as you down the street who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. They are your people first. And this union, it's so foundational that it doesn't go away, okay? Even when you die, that union doesn't go away. So in Hebrews 12, the author explains to those believers, he explains, you're not coming to Mount Sinai again. Okay, the new covenant isn't Mount Sinai. You're not coming to Moses and the law and the tempest and the fire and the trumpet going off. He says, instead, now in the new covenant, you're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a different game. You're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem with innumerable angels, and he says in verse 23 of Hebrews 12, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You have union. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've believed in him, you then have union with your brothers and sisters here through the Holy Spirit, and also with the church that's in heaven. It's like, that's cool. That's just awesome. So it's important also here to note the central place that truth has to have in this as well. The world often sees truth as an obstacle to unity. And the sort of unity that the world would like to manufacture, it is, right? The truth will divide in those circumstances. They would say that if we could put all our differences aside, our opinions, and just love one another, wouldn't it be better? I would say that was the sort of unity that we had after 9/11. And it wasn't very durable. Okay? And because ultimately, you will find that the differences rise to the surface. Again, I think it's wonderful to love your country, but that is not a good enough foundation for unity. We need something deeper than that. We need a rock that we can build this house on that's not going to go when the storm comes. And so we can't put aside our differences. You can't put aside your differences about whether or not it's okay to murder innocent preborn babies. You can't put away differences regarding what a boy is or what a girl is. That sort of unity that requires you to sacrifice the truth on its altar in order to have it, that's demonic. Satan loves that unity, okay? The reason the church has spiritual unity is because we heard the truth about Jesus and it transformed us. The spirit that unifies us is the spirit of truth, John 14:17. So the truth of God has everything to do with our unity. And the more closely conformed we are to the truth of God, the more unified we will be as a church. One good example of this is in Paul's letter to the Romans. The Jews had been expelled from Rome. And while that happened, the gospel took root and made the rounds, and a whole bunch of Gentile believers joined the church. And then the Jews were allowed back into Rome, and they come back to church, and what do they find? They find a bunch of people that they don't normally get along with, who have wildly different backgrounds, pagan versus Jewish backgrounds, totally different understanding of what you eat and don't eat, and so on. And what does Paul do? He hammers the gospel for 11 chapters. That's what they needed. They needed the gospel for 11 chapters. So we have to understand this unity, the theological basis and foundation for our unity. So, along with this, we need to remember this is the megaphone, okay? That unity, this is the basis for the unity, but the unity that grows out of that, our practical unity, our outward unity, is the megaphone. So Jesus says that they may all be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. When we have the sort of unity that can that grows out of the unity that comes through the Holy Spirit, it's like an endemic plant. Okay, there are plants that only grow in certain regions of the world. There's a national preserve in Nevada. I think it's the Great Basin National Park. A number of plants only grow there. They don't grow anywhere else in the world. They just grow there. Okay, the sort of unity that you have in a church practically that grows up, it only grows in the soil of this environment that's produced by the gospel. You can't get it anywhere else. And because of that, it's like a megaphone to the truth about Jesus. We have cultural differences. We have generational differences. We have personality differences, differences between men and women, economic differences, social differences. One of the things that's amazing in the Bible is that you have Paul give commands to a master and to his slave. You guys are going to go to church together because you both love the Lord, and here's how you need to treat one another. In that great a disparity of social position, where one of them has legal rights of ownership over the other one, they could have unity as Christians. That you don't find that anywhere else but in the gospel. That can't happen anywhere else, nowhere in the world. So there are differences in thinking and doctrine, and those differences are meaningful, they're important, but we can still have unity, okay? Now, as I alluded to before, there's kind of a gradation. There are certain things that must be there in order for us to have unity. There are tiers. So the gospel is of first importance, Paul says. If we don't have unity on the gospel, then we don't have this Christian unity. And we can't have Christian fellowship. Light has no fellowship with darkness, okay? But there are a number of you in here who disagree with some of my kind of more particular theological positions. Things that aren't in our statement of faith, that you're permitted to believe and still be a member of our church. I don't think it makes you not a Christian, right? Because it's not central to your salvation. We have various opinions like that. And we can still have unity. We can disagree on how certain ministries are supposed to be done. And we can still have unity. And so this is the sort of fellowship that the gospel produces. One of the greatest ways, though, that our unity proclaims the gospel is when we maintain it in spite of sin. Okay? When we sin against one another, and we can still have unity. Sarah and I went to a small Christian college, and we had a professor that we loved. He's actually the one who did our premarital counseling and married us. And I remember we were in college, and I think we were in premarital counseling, and he was just kind of remarking on the story of this couple where the husband and the wife were professing believers, they were going to church, and the husband ran off with somebody else. Okay? So he divorced his wife, ended up marrying this new lady. And time goes on, and he gets convicted, and his new wife gets convicted, and they both repent and trust in the Lord. The Lord saves them. So what do you do in that situation? Because the marriage itself was adulterous, right? Unless you have biblical grounds for a divorce, you can't remarry. But they're already married. They are actually married, okay? So divorce isn't an option. And so what do you do? Well, they went back to his ex-wife, and they apologized, and they asked for forgiveness, and she forgave them. And he's telling us this story because he had just got done talking to her about how the Lord, she was sharing about how the Lord's given her grace to forgive, and how she was able to go over to their house and help them repaint some rooms in their house. Okay? That proclaims the gospel in a whole bunch of ways. But in the fact that the husband and the new wife can have real, actual fellowship with the ex-wife. Okay? That only happens because of Jesus. So, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul says that we need to live in a manner worthy of our calling. One of the ways we do that, he says, is by being eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is something Jesus produces in us through the Spirit, but it's something that we are eager to maintain, that we work hard at keeping up with. Another good text is Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Right? Is it surprising that Jesus prays for unity now and he's been talking about love the entire farewell discourse? No. So, we need to have harmony. We need to have unity, and this is what Jesus prays for. It proclaims the gospel. Finally, Jesus prays for glory. Jesus prays for glory. It's interesting that Jesus opens and closes the prayer in John 17 by asking for glory. This is something that many Christians struggle to understand. Christianity is not fundamentally about us. We are not the center of the solar system. Our pride tells us that we are, but we are not, okay? Yes, God has a general love for humanity. He has a special love for those he saves, but his glory is of chief importance. His glory is the thing that he is after first and foremost. And so it makes sense that Jesus prays this way. This is the way he prays. He opens and he closes with a prayer for glory. At the front end, he asks that the Father would be glorified so that he can glorify the Father. More splendor for Jesus means more splendor for the Father. And at the end, the glory that the Father gave to Jesus is the glory that he's given to the church so that they can be one. That's in verse 22. Okay, so what is that? Well, you see in John 1 that we have beheld the Son who has the glory of the Father. In John 1:14, he displays the glory of his heavenly Father. When we're one and we're in unity with one another, we're treating one another the way we're supposed to, loving, love, binding everything together in perfect harmony, Jesus shines through. He's glorified. So he's given us his glory so that we can show it in our unity with one another. And then he prays that the church would be with him where he is and see his glory. Verse 24. One day, the Christian has the hope that what Peter, James, and John saw on the mount, I'm going to see that, and it's not going to go anywhere, and I'm not going to pass out. Right? The Lord will give me a grace to be able to view that and enjoy that forever and ever. So we shouldn't be offended by God seeking his own glory first and foremost. We should see that as eminently important and good and right that he does it. It's right because he's truly the most magnificent thing there is. When we sing crown him with many crowns, it talks about the angel who has to look down because he's so glory, the angels can't look directly at him. You think about creation too. Back in the fall, I went hiking and hiked Mount Garfield in the White Mountains. And the hike up was kind of boring. There really weren't many sights. It's just the woods and it was pretty long. We get up to the top though, and it's cloudy, but like huge clouds, like varied in shape, the sun's peering through, and the wind is whipping. Like there were parts where you'd get close, and I wouldn't get close because I was worried that I might lose my footing with the wind. And so it's driving the clouds along, and you see all the other peaks, high peaks of the White Mountains surrounding you, and it's like, this is glorious. I feel super tiny. And there's something about that that we love, to see the enormity of something glorious like that. The God who made that is infinitely more glorious than that. Like it's not even close. You know, pile up millions of that scene and still not even a drop in the bucket compared to God. He made that sun. He made that earth and those clouds, and he drove that wind. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. So it's right that God seek his own glory, but it's good for us too. Because this is why we're saved, ultimately. Ephesians 1:6, we are saved to the praise of his glorious grace. It's so that his grace can be honored and praised for all of eternity. And so this is the hope that we have out ahead of us. This is our hope for heaven. Yes, we'll see loved ones, I believe, and yes, that'll be amazing, but the incredible part is I will see Jesus in his glory. Samuel Rutherford once said that when we come into our brother's fair kingdom, when we enter into heaven, and the weight of that eternal crown of glory is placed on our heads, he says we'll look back to our earthly life and our sufferings, and we'll look back at this life and we'll think of it as a walk that took one stride. That's all it'll be. All the anxieties, everything that Christian was reading about before in Matthew chapter 6, all the things we worry and fret about, all the trials and sufferings we have, when that weight of glory is placed on you, you will look back and you'll say, that was a walk that was one step. One step from the prison to glory is what Rutherford says. An inch of time not worthy of our first night's welcome home in heaven. Right, that first night will be better than all the life that you lived before. How could he say that? Because this is how glorious Jesus is. And because the Father answered Jesus' prayer. He has glorified his Son. So here's a crucial question. Is Jesus' prayer your prayer? This is the prayer that surrounds all the other ones, this prayer for glory. It is the ribbon that wraps up the gift in chapter 17. His prayers for glory, is that your prayer as well? That the Lord Jesus would be glorified in you at every point. Do whatever you want, Jesus, so long as I glorify you. right? I'm not hanging on to anything. I'm not reserving anything. I'm not holding anything back for myself. You take it all. You do whatever you want. Run me through the ringer of sanctification as much as you want. Just glorify yourself. Okay? Because if we can't have unity as a church without that prayer. Honestly, if I'm out for my glory, if you're out for your glory, if we have areas where we're like, no, Jesus, anywhere but that area, then we're seeking ourselves. And when you have fighting and competition and jealousy and selfish ambition, James says that there will be every vile practice, James 3:16. If we are out for ourselves, that's what's going to happen, and we won't give Jesus the glory he deserves. You can't have unity like that. And beyond our unity, if you're out for yourself, if you are the idol that you love and worship, or if there's something else you want to give glory and honor to more than the Lord Jesus, something else that you treasure more than him, you don't know him. You need to repent, and you need to believe in him. You need to make his glory your first priority. And may God work that out in us through his Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his glory that he came to earth and demonstrated, Lord. He perfectly revealed you. And God, we thank you that many believed in the disciples' testimony, and that work of your gospel throughout history has come to us. And we thank you, God, that we have seen your glory and we have repented and we have believed in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would bind us together in love. Help us to work for unity. We pray that we would not hold against any one of our brothers and sisters petty grievances and things that bother us. Lord, help us to be ready to forgive. Help us to seek forgiveness where we've sinned against one another. And we pray, Lord, that as that happens, more of Jesus' glory would be seen in and through us. We thank you for the opportunity to do that, Lord, to shine that light, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.